Okay. So today's date is March 21st, 2025. And we're on page 318 of Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, if you have the book. If not, join us on the stream, and you'll see it on screen here in a moment. There you go. And let's see. Oops, hold on. I got to jump onto a server real quick here. I'll just take a second. Is it live? Okay, good. It's live. All right. All right. WTPR might be a little choppy every now and then. I only got 10 up and down because I'm waiting for them to switch to 4G. And every now and then I see a 54 meg upload. I'm thinking that's impossible, but someone's trying to hit the site, but I have those things in there that'll stop them. So anyway, everything's good now. So we're on page 318. It's a new chapter. It's about Jairus' daughter. Okay, and this is what it says. Thank you, Brother Joe, for putting that there. All right, so when Jesus returned across the sea with his disciples, a great crowd were waiting to receive him, and they welcomed him with much joy. The fact of his coming being noised abroad, the people had collected in great numbers to listen to his teaching. You know, that day is coming for us too, because he's our example, and we know what is supposed to happen in the latter rain. And we saw what happened during the midnight cry. I mean, we even got photographs of some of the stuff, because they had black and white cameras back then, and they were just starting out with the cameras. But the message went global, and they didn't even have internet. They didn't even have telephones. And so, yeah, it went global and started here in the States, of course. Well, in other countries as well. But it's pretty amazing. And so we're going to see the same thing when the Lord allows. So stay in your Bibles and stay on your knees. You never know, the Lord might need to use you. And think about this the next time you're tempted to go into sin, even if it's something piddly. The enemy of souls is going to use that against you. Let's just say you go into sin, and you confess and repent, but guess what happens? It's something that Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, around verse 5 of the first chapter, because he preaches in 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. That's this sermon. It's about mourning, in not mourning for dead loved ones. It's mourning for the sins you've committed. Even David talks about it in the Psalms, like his sin is always before him. Even though we know it's been forgiven, it's all been forgotten, he still mourns like we mourn. Now, guess what happens? If you're in mourning and you feel kind of cruddy and you feel like you're low life incorporated, you know, after you commit a sin, even though you know you're forgiven, all of a sudden you get word that someone's in desperate need of prayer. How effective do you think your prayer is going to be if you're in mourning? You're going to feel like you're unworthy. So, if not for yourself, for those around you, just don't sin when you're tempted, because you never know. You might, you know, it might be the next day or in the next hour that someone needs prayer. And I'm like, say, even a graphic healing, a miraculous healing. In fact, we've seen those many times, online and offline. And if you're feeling kind of cruddy, you might not feel like you have the faith. And that's what Satan wants. Just blow them off, trust your Father. You know, after you confess and repent, stand up, dust yourself off like David did after the baby died, and get back to work. So going on, it says, there were the rich and poor, the high and low, Pharisees, doctors, and lawyers, all the anxious to hear his words, all very anxious, rather, to hear his words, and witness his miracles. As usual, there were many of the sick and variously afflicted, entreating his mercy in their behalf. And how many times, my brothers and sisters, have we been mentioning how one of the reasons, and this was decades ago we started talking about this, the Holy Spirit was moving us even back then. And I remember right before the plandemic or scamdemic, whatever you want to call it, came, everybody at the camp meeting the year before all had the same discernment that something big is about to happen. We didn't put it together yet because John 14:29 is pretty clear. We don't, some of the prophecies we won't understand until after they're fulfilled. And there's a reason for that, the need to know kind of a thing. Because if you knew something was going to happen to you, good or bad, what would you do? Would you continue the work or would you shy away? You know, the Lord keeps us in the dark on certain things for a good reason. And I'm not saying dark in an evil way either. He's just holding it back because he knows our hearts and he knows we're going to go forth and do it anyway. But we've always mentioned, and praise God we saw it fulfilled, that you can't throw, like, let's say you go into a small town like Rankin, Illinois. I think they got all of 400 people. And let's say they got a small parade or something like that, which they never do because, like I said, they got 400 people. They don't even have a fire department, so they would have to go to a neighboring town to join their parade that does have a fire department. But let's just say they're all out there, like Rankin and Cisna Park, which together I think it'd be about 1,000 people, maybe 800. You couldn't throw a rock without hitting somebody that's desperately in need of a healing, who's deathly afraid of going to a doctor because of what they did during the pandemic, and they're killing people. I mean, there's doctors going out there right now online. I even put an article or a video online just this week on the blog, a few hours ago, that some doctors are telling people, do the best you can to stay out of the hospitals because they're going to kill you. That's what he's saying as a doctor. I think it was in the UK or something like that. And we saw what they did. And on top of that, they make it to where there's like when you're tossing a rock at those people and you can't hit some, you're going to hit somebody who's sick. You're also going to hit somebody who's sick who can't afford to go to the doctor. They've made it absolutely impossible. And I love this whole obvious backfire on the AMA. Because if you do a little bit of research in the infancy of the AMA and how they got connected with the U.S. government, you'll see how they were used by Satan to make the natural methods appear to be quackery. And some of the people that were working for the AMA actually went out there and invented quackery just to make it look like all the people that were into the natural methods were into this quackery. But it's been proven time and time again. This is why they did everything they could. They even went on Oprah. The guy with the blue skin, he looked like a Smurf. He went on there, they got him on Oprah to try to tell people, oh, don't take colloidal silver, you'll turn blue. Yeah, if you don't do it right, it's very easy to figure out how to do it right. Because they fear colloidal silver keeps a lot of the people out of the hospitals. Along with slippery elm and all these miraculous natural methods that are out there that the Lord has given us. And now the people are finally starting to figure it out. Now, yeah, natural methods are a little slow sometimes, but they're permanent, and you can't grow a resistance to them. Like, for example, colloidal silver, that is an antibiotic. But you can't grow a resistance to it. You won't need stronger colloidal silver next time. It works because God created it to work the way it does. But then when you refine things like the AMA does, it works really good quick, but, yeah. Something's going to happen again. You're going to need something stronger because now your body built a resistance to it because the AMA stuff is infectious. It's got bad stuff in it. There's always a side effect. Why? Because they can't figure out how to lock it down. And so the natural methods are looking good. Then, of course, you have the fact that miracles are already beginning. We've seen many people, you know, I've seen more than one person get off a deathbed. I've seen deaf people given their hearing, born deaf, no doubt. Well, I think it was a vaccine thing from the kid. He got something messed up in his ears. And instantly healed when we were praying. And many things are all in my prayers, my praise list. Over the years, and not just me, many people in the church family have seen these things. And so what they're doing here, you know, like with the people coming here around Jesus to see, you know, to be healed and stuff like that. Many wanted to hear his teachings, but also some wanted to see the miracles and some just wanted to be healed. Just like they're going to do in the coming days. Now, yeah, there's plans out there to make the AMA stuff cheaper, but it ain't going to work. It's not going to work anywhere near as good as, you know, the way Jesus heals And it doesn't have to be miraculous. Like I said, the natural methods are amazing. A lot of people don't even know about them. And so, again, we've seen this fulfilled in our own eyes. People are right now afraid to go to the doctors, and some of them have already come to us, and we've seen things happen. And so, again, I praise the Lord. So going on, it says, at length, faint and weary with the work of teaching and healing, Jesus left the multitude in order to partake of food in the house of Levi. But the people pressed about the door, bringing the sick, deformed, and the lunatic for him to heal. As he sat at the table, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, came and fell at his feet, beseeching him. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. The father was in great distress, for his child had been given up to die by the most learned physicians. Kind of reminds us of the woman at the issue of blood for 12 years, right? She wasted all her living on those physicians. And the moment she finally made the final decision to seek the healing from Christ, she's instantly healed. But it's a live and learn kind of a thing. All of us have gone through it. She says that, it goes on to say that Jesus at once responded to the entreaty of the stricken parent and went with him to his home. The disciples were surprised at this ready compliance with the request of the haughty ruler. Although it was only a short distance, their progress was very slow, for the people pressed forward on every side, eager to see the great teacher who had created so much excitement, begging his attention and his aid. The anxious father urged his way through the crowd, fearful of being too late. But Jesus, pitying the people and deploring their spiritual darkness and physical malady, stopped now and then to minister to their wants. Occasionally, he was nearly carried off his feet by the surging masses. There was one poor woman among that crowd. Okay, yeah, she does mention this then. Good, praise God. The woman with the issue of blood, 12 years. She says, there was one poor woman among that crowd who had suffered 12 long years with a disease that made her life a burden. She had spent all her substance upon physicians and remedies seeking to cure her grievous malady. But it was all in vain. She was pronounced incurable and given up to die. But her hopes revived when she heard of the wonderful cures effected by Jesus. She believed that if she could come into his presence, he would take pity on her and heal her. Suffering with pain and weakness, she came to the seaside where he was teaching and sought to press through the crowd that encompassed him. But her way was continually hedged by the throng. She began to despair of approaching him when Jesus, in urging his way through the multitude, came within her reach. The golden opportunity had come. She was in the presence of the great physician. Capital P, by the way. But amid the confusion, she could not be heard by him, nor catch more than a passing glimpse of his figure. Fearful of losing the one chance of relief from her illness, she pressed forward, saying to herself, "If I but touch his garment, I shall be cured." Well, she seized the opportunity as he was passing and reached forward, barely touching the hem of his garment. Remember the stone that had to be rolled away for Lazarus to be raised from the dead? Jesus told the men to roll the stone away. He could have done it. We knew what happened when he was arisen. The angels rolled the stone away for him when he rose. So he could have easily got that stone rolled away, but why didn't he? We have to do our part. Just like she had to do her part, she had to reach out in faith and grab hold of his garment, even if it's just a touch. She was moved by the Lord himself without even realizing it, that what she needed to do was to touch the garment. And if she did what the Lord revealed, she would be healed. So it says, but in that moment, when she touched the garment, But in that moment, she felt herself healed of her disease. Instantly, health and strength took the place of feebleness and pain. She had consecrated all the faith of her life in that one touch that made her whole. You know, it might be no mistake, Jim, that your friend, what happened the way it did, because now he knows someone that knows Christ. I think a door's opening up for you to share with him. Now you've got a captive audience, if you will. He might listen a little closer, especially when he finds out you're part of the 11th Hour Church. It's going to be neat to see how that all plays out. Praise God. Anyway, with a thankful heart, she then sought unobtrusively to retire from the crowd. Now, here's the problem. And I've shared this with others in the past when they've been healed. I says, you need to make declaration. You need to tell somebody what he did for you. Remember what he told Legion? If Legion would have just said, oh, yeah, well, thanks, but kind of busy now. I'm going to go out and, you know, have some fun for the rest of my life now that the demons are gone. But no, he did what he was called to do. Go in that town and tell them what Jesus did for you. And then when Jesus came back to the region, instead of the people saying, get out of here, because you destroyed our economy by killing all the pigs, they said, come here, we want to talk to you. You got to tell somebody. It's called testifying. It's called testimony. As a matter of fact, next Sabbath, I think, is testimony service here at the church. On Sabbath, people get up and hit the mic and tell what the Lord has done the last 30 days or 30 years, because we always have someone new stopping by. And if you can't make it on the mic or something, email me. Everybody's got my Contact Us page. You just hit the Contact Us button on the site, email me. I'll read your testimony. But don't make it 20 pages, please. You got to keep it short and sweet, because there's a lot of people that want to get up and share. One page, you know. Even that's kind of long. But yeah, just let everybody know what he's done for you. And so again, with a thankful heart, she then sought unobtrusively to retire from the crowd. But suddenly, Jesus stopped, and all the people following his example also halted. He turned, and looking about him with a penetrating eye, asked in a voice distinctively heard by all. And you know he knew who touched him, right? But there's a reason he's doing it this way. He says, who touched me? The people answered this query with a look of amazement, jostled upon all sides and rudely pressed hither and thither. And he was, it seemed, indeed a singular inquiry. Peter, recovering from his surprise and ever ready to speak, said, because the guy had the gift of gab, he said, Master, the multitude throng thee, impress thee, and sayest thou who touched me? In other words, everybody did. But Jesus made it clear. It says, Jesus answered, somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. The blessed Redeemer could distinguish the touch of faith from the casual contact of the careless crowd. He well knew all the circumstances of the case and would not pass such confidence and trust without comment. He would address to the humble woman words of comfort that would be her wellspring of joy. But he goes on to say that looking toward the woman, Jesus still insisted upon knowing who had touched him. He's looking at her now. Well, she knows he's talking to her. So it says, finding concealment vain. In other words, the jig is up. I can't hide this. It says she came forward trembling and knelt at his feet. How many of us? I remember the first time I wanted to hand out a tract. I remember the first time I got on a pulpit. And I've shared this many times. Everybody remembers it. I was shaking like a leaf for two reasons. Stage fright, because the enemy of souls built that, you know, attacked me with that for decades. I remember one time standing in front of 60 people at the insurance company I was working for. I had no idea the boss was going to say, hey, Nicholas, get up. Tell everybody how you made that sale. My head was moving like I had Alzheimer's or something. I was so scared. Stage fright. In high school, I would just crack jokes. If I had to do a book report in front of everybody, I would crack jokes, because I knew I could do that. But on that pulpit, it was important. It wasn't just stage fright. I was so deathly afraid of saying something that my wife, my children, and the rest of the church family would have misunderstood and lost salvation. I wasn't about to do that. But the first time I tried to hand out a tract, I couldn't do it. I would stick it underneath, like near the cash register, you know, for the clerk. I would, you know, for years I already put them in, you know, gas station bathrooms or bathrooms in grocery stores, and I put them in books in bookstores or libraries, and I put them in pockets in clothing stores. I would put them in packages, you know, like shoe stores. I'd put them in a. But the first time I ever did it, faced, you know, handing it to somebody, I was kind of nervous. And then I did it the second time, and I was still nervous. And the third time, around the fifth or sixth time, it just like, here you go. Something the Lord wants you to read. I started talking and everything. She was a shrieking violet, obviously. She wanted to just get out of there. Afraid of crowds, maybe afraid to speak. I don't know. Because I know the feeling. I lived it. But you know, when I was on that pulpit, though, as scared as I was, I knew that's where I was supposed to be. I never felt that before in my entire life. This is what I'm supposed to do with my life. You know, it took a few more years, but I finally, you know, was blessed with the opportunity to actually do it. I mean, I preached every week at that church, but, you know, eventually we had to leave because it wasn't the church he wanted, you know, the Lord wanted me in, or us in. But it was a loving church. Pastor Russ, everybody remembers, I talk about him a lot. So going on, it says, in hearing of all the multitude, she told Jesus the simple story of her long and tedious suffering and the instant relief that she had experienced in touching the border of his garment. Her narration was interrupted by her grateful tears as she experienced the joy of perfect health, which had been a stranger to her for 12 weary years. Instead of being angered at her presumption, Jesus commended her action, saying, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. In these words, he instructed all present that it was no virtue in the simple act of touching his clothes that had wrought the cure, but in the strong faith that reached out and claimed his divine help. It's just like with Peter. Remember his shadow? If it would land on people, they were healed. And it wasn't Peter being Christ or anything like that. It was just the faith that they had, you know, in Christ. Because they knew Peter wasn't going to do it. Or was it Paul? Peter and Paul, I get mixed up sometimes. Anyway, going on, it says, the true faith of the Christian is represented in this woman. It is, and it's nice that the Lord uses a woman, because we all know what the woman means in prophecy. That's the church. The bride of Christ. Ezekiel 4:6 says, I have likened the daughter of Zion unto a comely and delicate woman. Peter. Yeah, okay, so it was Peter. Thank you, brother. Brother Dwayne. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 15, it says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laying them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So again, the true faith of the Christian is represented in this woman. It is not essential to the exercise of faith that the feelings should be wrought up to a high pitch of excitement. Neither is it necessary in order to gain the hearing of the Lord that our petitions should be noisy or attended with physical exercise. You know how the Pentecostals do it, or Benny Hinn, or any of them, you know, or like the Catholic Church with, you know, doing the exorcism, so-called, when they're not really, they're exorcising the demon. They're not they're not casting it out. They're giving it strength. Like in that one movie. I mean, they kept coming to that family over and over and over again, you know, because there's money involved, and supposedly exorcising the demon. Jesus just said one word when he cast out Legion when they asked him, hey, could you put us in the pigs? Because they want to be somewhere, because they're old. Demons. At this point, they're 4,000 years old, if you don't count their heavenly existence, because we don't know how long the Lord decided, how long before he decided to create the planet. We don't know how long the angels were up there. We don't even know how long Adam and Eve were on the planet. Well, find all that out when we go home. There's no need to know. It's one of those need to know things, you know. But yeah, the way they do it today, you go into a Pentecostal church, and if you, like, if the preacher doesn't come up and slap you on the forehead, and if you don't land on the ground and bounce around like a fish out of water, then you ain't been healed. But how many of us, just in the gentle, quiet closet, you know, or our bedrooms, you know, they say closet in the scripture, but, you know, it could just be a private room. You go into prayer, and all of a sudden the healing's, or the prayer is answered. It doesn't have to be a healing all the time. Spiritual healings are a lot better anyway. You know. So anyway, he goes on to say that it is true that Satan frequently creates in the heart of the suppliant such a conflict with doubt and temptation that strong cries and tears are involuntarily forced from him. And it is also true that the penitent's sense of guilt is sometimes so great that a repentance commensurate with his sin causes him to experience an agony that finds vent in cries and groans, which the compassionate Savior hears with pity. But Jesus does not fail to answer the silent prayer of faith. You know, because what she's getting at here is, you know, some people think, well, like say they committed a murder, they got to sit there and cry for weeks on end about it. No, just ask them to forgive you. 1 John 1, 9, you know, sin is sin. It doesn't matter if it's big sin or little sin, because that's what Rome invented, you know, mortal and venial sin. If anybody that used to be Catholic knows, the venial sin is going to get you in hell just the same way the mortal sin is if it's unconfessed when you die. But Rome don't want you to know that. And plus, they want to know all the mortal ones. That's why they invented the confessional. Originally, the confessional was meant just for kings, queens, princes, and cabinet members of governments. And they conned them into thinking, oh, the priest has been given a vow of not only celibacy, but of silence. You tell them your private sins and no one else will know them. But yet, they did. The Vatican has always been political. And so if they hear the sins of one king and they can use those sins against him to get his kingdom to fall, oh, they're going to be sharing that sin. You know? But now they have the confessional so they can, you know, kind of find out where the little kids are that they can groom. Or the rich people in the church that they can use their sins against them to try to get them to dump some donations into the church. But mostly it's for those pedophiles that call themselves priests. You know, with the robes, just like all the pagans did. You don't wear robes. Come on, it's 2025. You don't even wear robes after, I don't know when they stop wearing robes, but it's ridiculous how they, that's just a show of pomp and circumstance, that's all. It's just like all the gold and the silver and the pearls and the jewels in the Catholic churches to make people come in and go, oh, wow, this must be blessed of God. Just like Pharaoh, when he was telling Moses, who is the Lord that I should let you go? He didn't know. That's why in prophecy, the Pharaoh, or Egypt, is the symbol of atheism. That's why the one prophecy says Jesus was crucified in Egypt. Even though he wasn't, we all know where he was crucified. But the symbology, you know, the symbolism there, they didn't believe in God. But, yeah, today's world, it's just the way it is for the most part. So, again, they think that they can, like, no matter what their sin is, they have to make a big show of it in their prayer so God will listen. He doesn't care what he's looking at the heart. Like, I remember many years ago I started sharing this, and I haven't shared it in a while, and I really can't, I mean, maybe I should do a study on this one day and try to lock it down and show how this is why I believe the way I do. But when I look at the altar of incense that's up against the, you know, right against the most holy place with the veil between it, and the veil is just short enough from the ceiling of the most holy where the incense floats up, hits the ceiling, and then wafts its way down into the most holy where the Shekinah glory is, you know, the presence of the Lord on, right above the Ark of the Covenant in between the two cherubims. That represents the prayers of the saints. And I'm thinking, I'm in prayer. I remember one, oh man, I was just getting ready to go into prayer. I had just started talking with the Lord on a regular basis after I found him. I've been talking to him since I was a little kid crawling around in the prairies looking for toads. But this time now I'm walking with him, and I stopped one time. I was in the Skylark. This is how old it is. I'm in my teens. I think it was in the Regal. I think it was in the Regal. But anyway, it was directly after, so it was in the 80s, and I stopped. I just pulled away from my parents' house. I hung a right. I was going to go off to this side and go through the back roads to get out of the subdivision. And I just pulled over in front of somebody's house where I was slowed down or something. And I said, Father God, I am so sorry that I talk to you in the way that I do. I'd like to be able to talk with you the way that the patriarchs and prophets did, or the way David did in Psalms. I mean, it's just so beautiful, so flowery, so romantic, so much love going upwards. And that was the key. Because all I heard was, I'm willing to listen. But he doesn't really need to hear the words. He just wants the love that wafts up to him. You don't need to throw all these tears all over the place, collapse. I mean, you're gonna. Some of us will, because then he also knows that means you're sincere. But he's still not looking at the tears. He's looking at the heart. Praise his name, too, because we can't lie to him. Can't hornswoggle him. I mean, when you look at the way he even, like Jesus explains, blasphemy, where he says that you can blaspheme the Father, you can blaspheme Jesus himself, he says, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because, yeah, you can misunderstand something Jesus said, you can misunderstand something the Father said, but you cannot misunderstand anything the Holy Spirit says directly to your heart. Because it's sometimes kind of hard to understand what's written in the scriptures, even though the Holy Spirit gave the patriarchs and prophets the utterance to put the stuff down on paper, or parchment, whatever you want to call it. Still, we're reading it from what they said. We can't really understand it that way. Hence the reason for, Romans 10:14? How will they hear without a preacher? Because sometimes people can't get it until somebody comes in that has the understanding to put the doctrine into common sense. And so you can't lie to them. And this is why I wrote that track, Billions Are About to Blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because everybody on the planet's going to be told what the difference is between the mark of the beast and the seal of God. And we're not just going to be saying mark of the beast or seal of God. We're going to say Sunday Sabbath and the true Sabbath, because that's what's on the table. It's always been that way. If you go all the way back to Genesis, you'll see every time the enemy of souls attacked God's people, he used God's law against him. And today it's commandment number 4. And that's why commandment number 4 starts with the word remember, because that's the only commandment out of all 10 that has a prophetic statement in it where the Lord is telling you, look, you're going to be taught to forget it. And now look, every church, including the SDAs, are keeping Sunday holy, when that's not even the Sabbath. Yeah, I know, Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath as well, so they claim. But they've got dozens of churches open that keep Sunday holy. Why? Because they know the mark of the beast is about to be enforced. And if they decide to stay the course, they'll be out of business. There's too much money passing hands. And so they open up a bunch of Sunday-keeping churches. And yet Ted Wilson says, there's no stuff about Sunday laws in the pipeline. That's a bona fide false prophet. Because not only is he doctrinally a false prophet, because that's one way to define a prophet, is to somebody that teaches doctrine that's error. But he's literally saying Sunday laws aren't already being discussed. That's a false prophecy, because it is. We got thousands of articles that prove it. He's a bona fide false prophet. Well, so is Doug Batchelor, Kenneth Cox, Mark Finley, all those guys. They're all false prophets. And sometimes I have to explain that, because like that one video I did back in 2017 in regards to Gates and Wilson and even Samuel Bakayoki, all of them. All these SDA leaders calling them false prophets, the people said they didn't even claim to be prophets. I said, yeah, yes they have, but the SDA people aren't being taught the real definition of a prophet. It's not just about telling you what's going to happen tomorrow. It's about telling you how the Bible went from 5 books to 66. A prophet will understand doctrine and will be able to explain it. So going on. But today there's not a lot of call for explaining new prophets or new doctrines, because we got the 66 books. Look at the candlestick. Right before you see that altar of incense, look to your left. There's the candlestick. How many items are on it? 66. The exact amount of books that are in the Bible. So we don't need any more doctrines. At this point, anyway. We don't know when we get home, what the Lord's going to say, especially when he comes to the spirit of prophecy writings. I'm sure there's going to be some discussion there because he took time out of his busy eternity to give it to us. But praise his name. We have what we have. Going on, it says, but Jesus does not fail to answer the silent prayer of faith. He who simply takes God at his word. Okay, there's another key. How many times have you committed a sin, you wanted to, and you finally just realize you were an idiot, a spiritual idiot, and so you get on your knees and you ask the Lord to forgive you, and it's done. 1 John 1:9 is so absolutely crystal clear. You have no doubt your sin has been forgiven. And then, of course, it says in the Old Testament that the Lord throws your sins in the sea of forgetfulness. But what does the devil tempt you to do? Hey, confess it again. You know, it wasn't. Go down and really concentrate. Or later on, a couple, 3 hours later, oh, confess it again because maybe he wasn't listening. Jesus does not fail to answer the silent prayer of faith. But what she says here, he who simply takes God at his word is going to understand this. You don't have to keep on reconfessing it because now you're trusting Satan more than you're trusting your Lord because your Lord said, hey, it's a done deal. 1 John 1:9, do I have to rewrite this? You know, he's not going to rewrite the Bible. And if that doesn't lock it down, go to pages 70 to 72 of Steps to Christ and have a hanky there because it's going to make you cry. Yeah, amen. Thank you, Brother Dwayne. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it says, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, you know, our known sin. You know, like take the robe off like he did for Joshua and put the clean one on. He will subdue our iniquities and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And that's what I like to call the sea of forgetfulness. It's gone. And our Father can't lie. It's one thing our God can't do. He can't lie. So take him at his word. And then she says, and then he who simply takes God at his word and reaches out to connect himself with the Savior will receive his blessing in return. Faith is simple in its operation and powerful in its results. Like I've always said, Christianity is not rocket science. Never was, never will be. And praise his name for that. It says, many professed Christians who have a knowledge of the sacred word and believe its truth fail in the childlike trust that is essential to the religion of Jesus. They do not reach out with that peculiar touch that brings the virtue of the healing to the soul. They allow cold doubt to creep in and destroy their confidence. He who waits for entire knowledge before he can exercise faith will never be blessed of God. How many people have we come across in our... Oh, I'll start studying the Bible when I clean up my act. You know, or I haven't been convicted yet of that or something, you know. Even though when they say they haven't been convicted means, yeah, you know it's sin, but you're just making an excuse to say you haven't been convicted when you actually have been. You're lying to yourself, and boy, does Satan like to plant that ground. Boy, does he love when the people say that stuff. It's amazing how easily and how fickle mankind is, how easily they are removed from faith. Yeah, there's the one about Joshua. Thanks again, bro. It says, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Hey, if he did it for Joshua, he did it for you. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It says, the diseased woman believed that Jesus could heal her, and the more her mind was exercised in that direction, the more certain she became that even to touch his garment would relieve her malady. As soon as she made that decision, in other words, it says, in answer to her firm belief, the virtue of divine power granted her prayer. This is a lesson of encouragement to the soul, defiled by sin. In like manner, as Jesus dealt with bodily infirmities, will he deal with the repentant soul that calls on him? And like I said earlier, it's not just about getting yourself healed with these miracles. It's the spiritual healings too. She says the touch of faith will bring the coveted pardon that fills the soul with gratitude and joy. Oh, I remember what Jesus said when the guy was lowered down from the roof. The first thing he said, you know, be at peace, your sins have been forgiven. And the Pharisees went nuts when they heard that. In their hearts, they went nuts. And what did Jesus do? He read their hearts. And he told them, what's easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or stand up and walk? But to prove that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, the man's going to stand up and walk. And he did. It says the delay of Jesus had been so intensely interesting in its results that even the anxious father felt no impatience, but waited, or rather watched the scene with deep interest. The guy was spellbound, you know. And here his daughter's dying, and he wants to see this. As the healed woman was sent away, comforted and rejoicing, it encouraged him to believe still more firmly that Jesus was able to grant his own petition and heal his daughter. Let me see how much. Oh, good. We're going to finish this one today. It says, hope grew stronger in his heart, and he now urged the Savior to hasten with him to his home. But as they resumed their way, a messenger pressed through the crowd to Jairus, bearing the news that his daughter was dead. And it was useless to trouble the master fuller, or further, rather. The sympathizing ear of Jesus caught the words that smote the father's heart like the death knell of his hopes. The pity of the Savior was drawn out toward the suffering parent. He said to him in divine compassion, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Yeah, I know some of us have lost children. I've lost a son 3 years ago last month. I don't fear anymore. I know he'll be made whole. The Lord already told me more than a few times in dreams. But the thing is, as I saw his fruit before he died, that was our main concern. Because, you know, some of us ain't going to be able to handle what's coming. And the deaths are going to start being more frequent in the coming days. Many of our loved ones are going to be going to sleep before plague one. They have to, because only 144,000 are going to go into the plagues with perfect faith. There's a lot more of us out there that believe than 144,000, but not all of us are able to stand in that kind of a turmoil. I said, don't worry. They shall all be made whole if they die in Jesus with no unconfessed sins. Because some people come up and say, well, you know, come on. You know, like when we lay hands on people in the coming days, even more so. And they're going to question as to why didn't the Lord heal your son? I says, yeah, he did. He's just really safe right now. The devil can't even get to him right now. He's taking a nap. That's the best place anybody can be. I mean, how many times have you heard, like over the years, you know, get someone baptized and then hope they die the minute they come out of the water. Guaranteed heaven, right? They don't even have a chance to sin. But it doesn't happen that way. It's not like that one guy that dropped dead in New York City. You all remember when I told you about that, where he went to go visit his friend, talks to him about Jesus, and a moment later, right after he accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, he drops dead. Perfect! Or a baby that's stillborn. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're going to be able to raise that kid in heaven. I mean, you think raising a child down, even if you're a billionaire, raising a child down here, well, forget it. Maybe 100,000 there. Because if you're a billionaire, you're bound to be corrupt in today's world. But let's say, you know, you're rich and you have a child that dies at birth. And if you make it to heaven, you can raise that kid in heaven. I mean, it can't compare even with what we as mothers and fathers could give to our kids down here. Can't even compare with a child, the life of a child in heaven. Going on, it says, hearing these words of hope, Jairus pressed closer to the side of Jesus, and they hurried to the ruler's house. The Savior suffered no one to enter the room with him where the child lay dead, except a few of his most faithful disciples and the parents themselves. And why do you suppose he did that? Well, for the same reason Peter told everybody to get out of the room before he raised Dorcas, or Tabitha, however you want to call her, because some of them called her Dorcas and others called her Tabitha. But you can't have any non-believers there. Satan can't have permission to be there and cultivate doubt. Just kick him out. Tell him to hit the road. But be nice about it, obviously. It goes on to say that the mourners were making a great show of grief, and he rebuked them, saying, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." Because Jesus understands what it means to sleep in death. Remember when he had explained it to the apostles when he was going to raise Lazarus? Because when, you know, they knew Lazarus was sick, and then, you know, Jesus says he's going to go heal him, or, you know, heal him now, but he didn't say raise him. And he says, well, because he's sleeping. They said, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to be fine, you know, because after you sleep, you wake up and you're all healthier, right? And then Jesus had to make it clear, no, well, he's dead. You know, he sleeps in death. As we know what the Bible says about the state of the dead, nobody's in heaven now except for Enoch, Moses, Elijah, the 24 elders, and of course the angels, and our Lord, Savior, and King, and his Father. And, you know, of course, the Holy Spirit, but he's down here pretty busy as well in every one of our hearts. He can be omnipresent. Jesus actually gave that up to come and be one of us. He gave up omnipresence. Why? Well, he's on the same page with the Father and the Holy Spirit, so, yeah. He gave it up because, and what have we sacrificed? You should sacrifice every sin. That's what we do. Going on, or sinful thing, or sinful desire. So it says the woman, or the women, who, according to the custom of the country, were implored to make this external display of sorrow, were indignant at this remark made by a humble stranger, because they didn't know who Jesus was. And they began to inquire by what authority this person came, commanding them to cease lamenting for the dead and asserting that the girl still lived. They had seen the touch of death change the living child to a pulseless and unconscious form. They laughed the words of Jesus to scorn as they left the room at his command, accompanied by the father and mother with Peter, James, and John, because they always seem to be there, right? They were at the Mount of Transfiguration as well when they saw Jesus standing there and Moses and Elijah standing next to him. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses died. He represents all the dead in Christ that will rise at the second coming, but Elijah never died. He represents the 144,000 that will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the end of Plague 6 and the start of Plague 7. So again, accompanied by the father and the mother with Peter, James, and John, the Savior approached the bedside and, taking the child's hand in his own, he pronounced softly in the familiar language of her own the words, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Instantly, a tremor quivered through the entire body. The pulses of life beat again in the blue-veined temples. The pallid lips opened with a smile. The bosom heaved with returning breath. The waxen lids opened widely as if from sleep, and the dark eyes looked out wonderingly. The girl arose, weak from her long illness, but free from disease. She walked slowly across the room while the parents wept for joy. We're all going to weep for joy in the coming days. And at the end of the 1,000 years, all those tears are gone. Because when we look down from on top of that wall, when all the dead in Satan arise at the end of the 1,000 years, so many people are being taught out there that heaven or that hell is a place, like in the souls of the earth. I remember coming across, and they have this video on YouTube right now, where when I came across it was just an audio. And it's really just an audio still, but they made a video out of it, where they were drilling somewhere in Russia, and they drilled down so deep, all they could hear was all these screams and yellings, and it sounded like people that were all on fire screaming at the top of this, "Oh, we found hell, we found where it's at," and they made a big to-do about it, and I heard it back in the, I think it was in the 80s, and I thought, oh, wow, it sounded like hell, it was real, it's true. But then I opened up a Bible. Hell ain't a place, it's an event. that happens at the 1,000 years exactly as the book of Revelation says it will. But Satan keeps on saying, ye shall not surely die, like he told Adam and Eve. Remember in the garden? Well, he told Eve, and then she relayed the same lie to Adam. Because the Lord said, ye shall surely die if you eat of that fruit. Because if you disobey him, well, then you've decided to obey Satan, so now you're going to have to die because Satan represents death. I represent life, the Lord said. But they chose death, right? And so Satan somehow made it enticing to them, you know, with the wisdom between good and evil, all that crud. So the weeping, it's hard for me to put this in words sometimes because I know some of my friends and relatives even aren't going to make it, and we're going to have to look down from on top of that wall and see all those people that arose, that rise from the dead at the end of the 1,000 years that were led into the grave by Satan. They're all going to get up again at the end of the 1,000. Because it's clear in the scriptures that hell is not a place. It's an event. It's the final judgment. It's when trumpet number 7 stops blowing. We are actually in the 7th trumpet right now because it started blowing at the end of the 2,300-year prophecy of Daniel, which actually happens to be October 22nd, 1844. Now, do you see why the Vatican changed the calendars and the times and laws like Daniel also prophesied that they would do? To try to make it difficult for us to figure out when certain dated prophecies were going to be fulfilled. And we also understand why it says in Revelation chapter 10, we don't know the day and the hour anymore. At the end of that 2,300-year prophecy, the investigative judgment began, the trumpet blew, and it's been blowing since. We know what's going to happen next, but we don't know the exact date of any of it, even the second coming. We don't know when Jesus is going to split the eastern sky. But during Plague 6, we will, because that date will be announced all around the world. And like the people that were witnessing the baptism of Jesus heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, you know, when he spoke through the Holy Spirit that day. Half of the people, well, most of the people in that crowd didn't hear those words. They heard thunder because they didn't believe. Just like at the end, when we hear those words of the date when Jesus Christ will call us home or change us in the twinkling of an eye, whatever the case may be. If you're part of the 144, you'll be changed. If you're not, you'll be raised. We'll hear the date. Everybody else will hear thunder. But again, it doesn't matter. You're going to say, oh, you know the day and the hour. You're trying to say you know the day and the hour. No, I'm not. I'm never going to preach it now. I can't preach it now. And I wouldn't even preach it after the plagues begin anyway because that's when I'm done preaching. You don't preach after plague one. Why? Whoever's unjust is going to remain that way. And whoever's holy is going to remain that way too. No one can get saved after plague one. And no one can be lost after plague one. So there's no reason. It doesn't matter if we know the day and hour at that point anyway because no one's going to believe us anyway. If we told them, and we wouldn't tell them, we're not going to tell anybody. The Lord's going to tell us, and then we're not going to echo it to anybody. Where's the sense? Everybody that we know that believes heard it anyway, so, hey, Joe, did you hear it? No. Oh, yes, you did. Everybody's going to hear it. But I always use the name Joe. I always do that. But anyway, it's going to be an amazing day. But she goes on. Jesus bade them give her food and charged all the house to tell no one what had been done there. Notwithstanding his injunction to secrecy, the news spread far and near that he raised the dead to life. But I'm thinking the parents kind of clammed up because he said, don't say nothing. So, because they would have to get it from the horse's mouth, if you will, to be able to properly persecute or attack them. Because Jesus knew if they were to say something, and literally say it was their daughter, they're going to get heat they don't really need. You know, they're going to be attacked. I mean, look at what they did with Lazarus after he got raised from the dead. They wanted to kill him. Because that was a prophecy. That was not a prophecy, but that was a prophetic event. Well, I guess you could say it was prophetic because Jesus said, you know, on his before he even got anywhere near where Martha, Mary and Lazarus lived, that, you know, he'd already said, yeah, I'm going to go raise him from the dead. Or he's dead or something. He was already planning. But the news spread far away anyway. But the thing is, if the parents would have said something, the heat would have been on them and it would have been unbearable. It says a large number were present when the child died, and when they again beheld her alive and well, it was impossible to prevent them from reporting the wonderful deed done by the great physician. But I'm certain that the parents didn't say anything because it would have opened them up to all sorts of situations and problems, I'm sure. Next week, oh, look at that, the Transfiguration. New chapter, page 324. Wow. 324. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to finish in prayer. Please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for giving us all this inside information in the spirit of prophecy writings that many of us, myself included, have triple verified with Scripture, knowing that it's absolute. And this is why Rome and the corrupt leaders in the SDA Church have been rewriting these books in the exact same way they rewrite Bibles to try to hide this stuff. So if these writings weren't inspired, why do they go after them the way they do? And so we know what we're reading here. And we thank you for giving it to us. Because in these final days, corruption is so rampant. Distractions are off the chart. I mean, we even have, if you want to call it, televisions in our pockets in the form of cell phones. Satan is distracting everybody pretty effectively. And so, Father, the days are coming when you're going to send us forth, and we know it. Thank you for forgiving us, cleansing us, and blessing us, especially in the areas of our faith, so that we trust all your promises and that we have no distractions whatsoever, so that when you allow that rain to come down and the refreshing from on high, as it's declared, and so that we can go forth and glorify you, we'll be able to help those that are being distracted as we speak to see the truth as it's supposed to be seen. You know where they are. We don't. And so we're going to talk to everybody, Father, because that's what the prophecy says. We're going to talk to everyone. And so please and thank you for the words that you have given us, so that when we go forth, they'll hear it and some will believe it. And thank you once again for your presence as we were gathered. And we offer this prayer to the best of our ability that always falls far short of the name that we pray in. And that name is the name of your Son, our Savior, our Creator, and our King for all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.